let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to Nehemiah, if you would. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament, a little bit closer to the front of the Bible, okay? So if you would take some time to find it. It's before Psalms, so if you know where Psalms is, you can go back towards the front of your Bible and you will find it. Got to give you a little history lesson here before we get going. Nehemiah is in what we would call today Iran, okay? He's in the capital city of Iran. It's called Susa. And the Medes and the Persians are the major kingdom, empire, I should say, going on right now. They replaced the Babylonians. The Babylonians had taken Israel. They had conquered Israel, and they took all the people, well, not all the people, but most of the people out of Israel and took them to Babylon. And then the Medes and the Persians took over. They conquered the Babylonians. And so the reason the Babylonians initially took over the Israelites is that God had predicted, because they had skipped that, what the Israelites were supposed to do every 7 years is to give their land a rest. And they call it a Sabbath rest for the land. They weren't supposed to plant anything, give the land a rest. So they could plant for 6 years and harvest, and then they were supposed to give the land a rest. But they didn't do that for 490 years. So God said, I'm going to give the land a rest. You owe the land 70 years of rest, so I'm going to take you out of the land of Israel, put you in Babylon, and give the land a rest. So God had predicted that. We see that in the book of Jeremiah. And God said, I'm going to give the land rest. And he did. And so he said, I'll send you into captivity until the land gets its rest. And then I will bring you back and, you know, bring you back to the land, and I will restore you and things like that. So you had that beginning of 70 years, and the Babylonians took them out. Took the Israelites out of Israel, and then you have the Medes and the Persians. They take over, and of course they move their capital from Babylon to Susa. Now Nehemiah is a Jew. We're going to be reading about Nehemiah. He's a Jew, but he's one of the important people in this kingdom. He's on the cabinet of the king or the emperor of Persia, okay? And the king, the emperor at this point in time, his name is Artaxerxes, okay? So if you study, you know, about the Persian Empire, you find out that, you know, how great this Artaxerxes was. So Nehemiah was one of these Jews that had been part of this captivity. He was probably born in captivity. I think he's a pretty young man. But he's a very high official. He's a king's cupbearer. Now, that doesn't just mean, you know, he would test the king's food and drink to make sure nobody would poison him, okay? And so you really had to trust somebody like that, and so it was a real high official. It wasn't some kind of a servant or anything. He was a very high official, and God had placed him there. Now, as we look at this morning, I want you to realize something about Nehemiah, okay? Nehemiah wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest, okay? He wasn't a king of Israel. He was a layman. He was somebody working a job that what we would call maybe a secular job, but he had a heart for God. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, I'm just a teenager. You know, what can I do for God? I'm just, you know, just a teenager, you know, I'm not a prophet, I'm not a priest, I'm not a pastor, and so I can't do much for God. Can I tell you what? God is looking for young people. He's looking for everybody in his kingdom, in the church. He's looking for someone who will have a heart for him, someone that will serve him, and like Nehemiah. So anyways, I want you to know the context in which this has happened. They've been in captivity 70 years. It's actually the end of 70 years. And so Nehemiah probably knows that from the scriptures. He probably has the Old Testament scriptures, of course. And he's read Jeremiah. He knows this is the time at the end of the captivity. It's time to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, they've already been rebuilding the temple back there, but, you know, he hasn't heard much since that time. So I want to read Nehemiah chapter 1 and just the first three verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. In other words, they came from what we would call Israel. They called it Judah back then. They'd come from Judah, and I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped. That means that went back from the exile. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. In other words, he's saying, okay, you know, this prophecy, the end of the 70 years is coming about. And so Nehemiah's like, so tell me, how's the work of God going? You know, I mean, he said he was going to go back. He's going to bring the people back and rebuild the temple and build back the walls of Jerusalem, you know, to make it a great city again. Tell me, how's it going? And Hanani, another Jew that he had come from Jerusalem and Judah, he comes to Susa and he gives Nehemiah this report. He says, well, he says, I'll tell you what, the people that have gone back, he said, they're in big trouble. They're kind of depressed and everything. He said, you got to understand, the walls are knocked down and the gates are burned up. You know, the city, God's city, Jerusalem, is a real mess. And Nehemiah, you know, I mean, Hanani is like, yeah, big deal. Look at what it says in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for certain days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, Nehemiah's like, oh no, what can I do? I want to pray for this mess. Now, I'll tell you what, with this coronavirus stuff going on, I look at the church and what it's done, you know, to not have community and bring the church together and not being able to have our youth groups come together and all these restrictions. And you could almost look at the church, some forecasters, they say that perhaps the church, maybe 25% of our churches will go out of business because of this, you know, putting things off. And we could look at the mess in the church today and the mess in our schools and the mess in our lives. And we could say, man, we're discouraged. We're in great trouble. What are we going to do? And we could leave it as that. We could be like Hannah and I, like, well, all right. You know, Nehemiah's like, when I heard these things, he said, it really hurt my heart. He says, I mourned and I fasted before the God, and I prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah does something about this. Now, we're going to skip to chapter 2 because it's very important to see what happens. And then we'll be going back to chapter 1. But let's read chapter 2, starting verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Now, in these days, the emperor was thought of as a god, and he had a lot of work to do. He had like 120-some provinces he had to take care of all over the world. A lot of business, a lot of, you know, stuff going on. And so when you were in the presence of the king, you didn't bring him down, you know. You didn't act sad or pout in front of him. You didn't, you know, he'd be like, you know, hey, you know, bring me some wine. Well, I don't feel like it. You know, you know what he would say? Take him out and kill him. And Nehemiah's like, hey, I behaved being on this cabinet of the emperor. I always behave myself. I'd never been sad before. You're always happy when you're with the king because he could kill you, okay? So he's like, oh, hello, good morning. Well, he said, I'd never been sad before. Look at verse 2. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Nehemiah is afraid because it's like, this could mean he's going to take my life. And a lot of us, we're afraid because we have kind of, you know, in schools, you have this order of the cool kids, the real cool kids, and then the cool kids, and maybe the not so cool kids. I was in that group, you know, the not so cool kids. And so we live in this fear of man, and, you know, you're always trying to impress them and so on and so forth. And Nehemiah knew he had an order, so to speak. You know, I'm just on the cabinet. You better not be sad, you know. But he was sad because, you know what was troubling him? The things, the problems in the world, the things of God weren't going very well. And so he said, and the king says, why are you sad? And Nehemiah's like, I was very much afraid this could mean his life. And listen, some of you are wondering, am I going to go home and be afraid? Or am I going to stand up to the challenges in the world around me? Am I going to bow to the fear of man? But look what Nehemiah does. There's something going on in Nehemiah's life. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Yeah, I think I'd say that too. I hope you live forever. Don't kill me. Then he says, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I don't think that was like, just a minute, king, let me, you know. Oh, you know what? It was one of those silent prayers where he's like, oh, Lord, he asked me, you know, what am I asking for? Instead of killing me, he's the king, the emperor of the universe is saying, what can I do for you? I'll tell you what, God is working. And I want you to know that God wants to work in your life. He wants you to be a Nehemiah. He wants you to step out and be courageous like he did. So Nehemiah in verse 3 stands up. He says, why should not, the city's been destroyed by fire and the gates have been destroyed. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, verse 5, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I gave him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river that they may let me pass until I come to Judah. Verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. When you read that, what do you say, gang? Woo! Can you believe it? I should have been killed. But I stood up because there was a work of God to be done. And Nehemiah says, well, why shouldn't I be sad? The graves of my forefathers, they lie in ruins, and the gates have been burned, the walls have been knocked down. And the king's like, well, what are you asking? Can I take time off from my important position here on your cabinet to go to Judah and rebuild the walls? And king's like, okay. Can I have letters to go through these provinces on my way there so that I can be safe, protection, maybe a bodyguard, okay? Oh, and also how about materials to build it? Okay. You take all the stuff from the king's forest and build this. I'm telling you, this is unbelievable. This is the hand of God. And he said, the king granted me everything I asked for because God's hand was upon me. Now, young people, how do you get the hand of God upon your life as you go home? You're living in a world that's turning against Christianity. They don't want you. We're facing this cancel culture. If you don't go along with us and you don't say there is no God and we've all evolved and we're just animals, and I'll tell you what, the wickedness in this world is really creeping up, and we need courageous people to stand up, young people to stand up and say, listen, I believe there's a God in heaven and that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die. And this is the greatest, most hopeful, wonderful life you could ever have. And you need forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as I said last night, it's all of grace. It's God coming down to be with us. And I want you to know, God wants to come down and be with you. How do you have the hand of God upon your life? Nehemiah said, man, instead of the king turning against me and killing me, instead he blessed me with all these things to do the work of God. And I believe God wants to open doors like that for you back home. So the question is, how do we get the hand of God upon our life like Nehemiah? The answer is in chapter 1. let's turn back to chapter 1. And if you're taking notes, I want to talk about four hopes to have the hand of God upon your life. This morning, we're going to talk about four hopes to have the hand of God upon your life. There's things we need to hope in as we go home. And remember, I said when you hope in God, those hopes are sure. It's not wishful thinking. It's things God will answer. So what are the four hopes to have the hand of God upon our life? Well, the first one, let's go back and read verses 1 and 4 again. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile, they are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Number one, if you're going to have the hand of God upon your life, you need to, number one, hope in God. You need to hope in God. I don't know about you. I believe there is a God, the God of the Bible. He exists. He's always existed. He's eternal. He's always been there. And he's my God. And he lives. And he lives in me. And he's the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And I'll tell you what, we need to have hope in this God, that in a world that looks like it's crumbling and falling apart and turning against those of us who love this God, that he is big enough and great enough to deliver us from all the things in life. Amen? Some of you, when I went through that great depression I told you about the first night you were here, it was God who gave me hope that though I was in this darkness, that he would bring light to me, that he would not give up on me. And though it seemed like he wasn't there, I would pray and it didn't seem like there was an answer. I took the scriptures and I said, hope thou in God. And I'm like, God, if you're really real, you've got to come in and bring light into my darkness. And God wants to do that. We need to hope in God. Nehemiah said, my only hope to fix what's going on in Jerusalem, the city of God. You know, its walls are knocked down, its gates are burned. And the people there are in great distress and depression. He says, Lord, what can I do? I'm turning to you, God. And listen, you need to have a relationship with God. You need to hope in God that he wants to deliver, that he wants to do great things. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing if I didn't believe there was a God in heaven, a God who could come and change young people's lives. If I thought it was all dependent upon, you know, how cool I was and how, you know, that my words could change lives, I would stop doing this. I'd just retire and start drawing retirement and say, I'm just going to relax and, you know, wait my days out. No, I believe there's a God in heaven that can change young people's lives and inspire them to go out and change the world. Nehemiah was like, I want to change the world. I want to go back and I want to fix what's going on there in Jerusalem. If nobody else will do it, if Hanani, my brother who came, he didn't care about it. He left it. I want to go back and fix it. And I'm willing to stand up to the king, and the king says, why are you sad? Well, why shouldn't I be sad? God's work is a mess, and I want to go back and fix it. And God's, and you know, Nehemiah, the king's like, well, okay, here's, you know, time off. Here's materials to do it. Let me tell you, the good hand of God was upon Nehemiah because he hoped in God. And listen, when you go home, you need to hope in God. That God is there, amen? God is with you. It's nice to be together in a Christian camp. We see everybody and, you know, we're all encouraging one another. But when you're alone, Nehemiah was alone. He had faith that there's a God. He hoped in his God. And he said, God, he cried to him to change what the mess was. Number two, we need to have hope in prayer. Number two, we need to have hope in prayer. Let's read verse 4 again, down through verse 7. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned." Well, Nehemiah prayed. I want to ask you, do you have hope in prayer? What does prayer do? Is prayer really something that works? You know why? A lot of you young people are like, "I don't know." And that's the question you need to answer. Does prayer really work? Or is it just something God, you know, when I was younger, I thought, maybe God just gave us prayer to kind of, you know, keep us in tune with him. But prayer doesn't really change things, you know. God knows what he's going to do, but it doesn't change it. Listen, I want to tell you this morning, and you need to write this down in your heart forever. Prayer changes things. Prayer is effective. Prayer is powerful. It gets the job done. I think it's very important that in this passage, it talks about when Nehemiah first heard about us. In the month of Nisan, he heard about what was going on in Jerusalem. And he prays and prays. And it says in the month of Kislev, when he stood before the king, and that if you knew the Hebrew calendar, that's a four-month period. Nehemiah had been praying for 4 months. He'd been putting 4 months of labor into prayer because he believed, he had hope in prayer. I know it works. And he prayed, "Dear God, I pray before you day and night for 4 months. Dear God, you got to rescue Jerusalem. You got to rescue your people." And he worked at it and worked at it. He was working and praying because he had hope in prayer. And one day he's pouring the wine. He doesn't know, his countenance is sad. He's so consumed with this. And then the king says, "What's wrong with you? Why are you sad?" "Oh, no." He said, "And then I prayed to the God of heaven." "Hey, Lord, here's my chance." He says, "Why shouldn't I be sad?" And the king's like, "Okay, I'll do it all for you." Let me tell you, prayer works, but it might take a while. I remember when I was a young boy on the farm, and we harvested a bunch of oats one time, and it was right during the time when it was just about ready to, it was kind of raining a little bit. We had to get the oats out of the field so the rain wouldn't knock them down and destroy the crop. So we harvested them, but they were, because of the rain, they were a little wet, and we put them in the barn. I was just a little kid. I didn't think about anything about oats being wet. But we put them in the barn, and my dad told me, he said, "Tomorrow morning after you're done with your chores, why don't you come into the granary here?" There was a room in the barn called the granary where you kept the grain. He said, "I want you to take this pile of oats, and I want you to move it from this side of the granary over to this side. Turn it over." He called it turning the oats. And I was like, "Why? They're in the barn." Now, my dad, as I told you, he was a pretty rough, tough guy. He didn't explain anything to you. "Just do it." Okay. So next morning, I started shoveling these oats, and I saw the steam coming out of these oats. That's fun. I've never seen that before, but I moved. It took me 2 hours. I had to turn that big pile of oats over to this side. My dad came in the barn the next day, and he said, "Come on back to the granary." He put his hand down that pile. He said, "Okay, tomorrow after your chores, I want you to move the pile back over here." I was like, "Oh, really? Ah, busy work. My dad just wants to keep me busy, keep me out of trouble. Move the oats, you know, doesn't do anything, just moving them back." So I'm, "All right, Dad." So I shoveled the oats, and I noticed steam coming out of this pile. I was like, "Oh, that's funny." So my dad came in the next day, put his hand on, turned the oats again. "Oh, Dad, please, I'll be good. Just turn the oats." So 2 weeks, back and forth, back and forth. Every day my dad come in, put his hand in the pile. One day my dad came in, he said, "Come on back," and he put his hand down that pile and he says, "Okay, you don't have to do it tomorrow." And I was like, "Why? Have I learned my lesson? You know, have I been staying out of trouble, you know, just moving this pile back and forth for nothing?" He goes, "No," he said, "the oats are dried out." I said, "What do you mean the oats are dried out?" He says, "Well, they were wet when we put them in here." He said, "Did you see that steam coming out of the pile when you moved?" I'm like, "Yeah." He said, "Well, when you put wet oats in a big pile, they get hot in the middle." And they said, "If you had left them sit there, they would have heated up to the point of spontaneous combustion. They would have blown up into flames and burned the barn down." I said, "You mean I saved the barn?" He goes, "Yeah, do you think I was having you move that pile for your health?" I said, "Yes, I did. I thought it was just keeping me busy." "No. You were drying out the oats. Every shovelful was effective in saving the barn. I saved the barn. I saved the barn. Me. By what? One shovel? Can I tell you what? Your prayers are just as effective. Listen, young people, prayer is not like, all right, God, I'll do it, you know, because you told me to. Okay, yes, I'll pray again. Help the missionaries, doesn't really do anything, but, oh, okay. Lord, save our world from wickedness and save our church and, oh, save my high school, help me to, you know, it doesn't really do anything. I don't know. Listen, prayer is effective. It's powerful. You need to hope in prayer when you go home. And I'll tell you, when I learned that lesson, I was like, listen, you could save your high school. You could save your church. Nehemiah did it all by himself and nobody else helping him. Oh, it's great when we can get others to help, but I'll tell you, Nehemiah, he was confident enough in prayer. He was hopeful enough in prayer. He did it by himself, and he went back, and he did build the walls, and he rebuilt the gates, and God used him in a great way. God can use just you, but you need to have that hope and prayer. You need to have hope in God. God, you can do it. You're the God of the universe. You're all-powerful, and God, I believe in prayer. You gave us prayer as an instrument, as a tool to do your work, and boy, I believe in it. I have hope in it, and I'm going to hammer away at it until the King will grant me everything according to the good hand of my God upon me, and so we need hope and prayer. Number three, there's a third hope we need. Let's read verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you aren't faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Now stop right there. That's what the 70 years is all about. Nehemiah is saying, guess what, Lord? I realize your word said, if we don't do what you say, that you'll scatter us. So it's kind of a discipline. But he said, God, you did that because we were, you know, because we didn't keep that the Sabbath for the land for 490 years. And so you got that 70 years back. He's confessing that, God, I know that's what happened. But look at verse 9. But you also said in your word, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Number three, we need to have hope in God's word. We need to have hope in God's word. If you're going to have the hand of God upon you, you need to hope in God's word. What do I mean by that? Man, take the promises and say, God, if you said this, then this means that this has to happen. That's what Nehemiah, he was taking Deuteronomy chapter 29, which says, here's all the rules. If you keep them, I'll bless you. Deuteronomy 30 and says, if you don't, you're going to be punished. But Deuteronomy 30 says, but if you return to me and do what the word of God says, I'll bless you. You know what he's doing? He's just taking what the word of God said and said, I'm claiming his promise. I have hope in your promises and hope in what your word says. Just like I talked about yesterday morning when I took the truth of God's word and told me I was a child of God and he was my father. And then in Colossians says, fathers, don't irritate your children. I was like, hey, wait a minute. If God's telling earthly dads not to irritate their kids, then as a perfect heavenly father, he would never irritate me. I had hope in his word. He's not going to irritate me. He's going to rebuild me. He's not going to break me down anymore. I'm hoping in his word. And Nehemiah's like, hey, God, this is what you said. I'm taking you up on your word. And I want these promises to come true. Hey, what did Jesus tell his disciples? I will build my church. I will build my church, not tear it down, not let it fizzle out. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And let me tell you what, if you see the church that you're in that's struggling, and churches all over America are struggling, stand up for the truth of God's word and say, I'm hoping in your word, God, that you're going to do something great. Use me. Nehemiah's like, God, you said this. If we did this, you'd scatter us. And you did. But then you said after 70 years, you'd bring us back into the land. And he says, it's been 70 years, God. I'm claiming that promise. I'm hoping that you will take us back. I'm claiming that promise. Do you hope in God's word? Listen, there's so many promises in there. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. There's so many promises in there. There's so many more that I can't even repeat. There's so many that I live on and they bless my life. But that's how you have the hand of God upon your life, is when you take his word and apply it in your life in an everyday manner. And you say, God, you said this. I'm claiming this. Do this, Lord, for your glory. There's number four. There's a fourth hope that we need to have the hand of God upon our life. Verse 10. Now they are your servants and your people. He's talking about the Jews back there in Jerusalem. Now they are your servants, God, and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, meaning the sight of the emperor, the king Artaxerxes. Why? Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now, what's Nehemiah saying at the end of this prayer? He's like, okay, God, now these are your promises, and I believe that prayer works, and I'm going to labor. I've been laboring for 4 months. And he says, now there's also this neat little thing. You've placed me in a place where I could influence the world because I'm the king's cupbearer. I'm right next to the king. And he's got power to do stuff. He's got the resources. So he said, prosper me this day in front of this man. Do something, Lord. Lord, use me. Here's number four. We need to hope in God's call. We need to hope in God's call. Can I tell you what? When God called you to salvation, it wasn't just to save you and put you aside and like, we'll see you in heaven someday. No, he called. Remember what I said last night in Ephesians 2? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Can I tell you what? When God saves you, he's got hopes in your calling. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says, Paul was praying, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you might know the hope to which God has called you. In other words, just like hopefully your parents have dreams for you. When my son grows up, I want him to be this. When my daughter grows up, I hope she will, you know. They have hope. Listen, when God brings you into his family, he has hopes for your life. When he worked in Nehemiah's heart, when he raised him up to be next to Artaxerxes, the king, he had hopes for his life. Nehemiah, someday I'm going to use you to reach the king with these resources, with the power to let you off, send you with not only the time off, and the authority, but with the resources to go back and rebuild the walls. And let me tell you know how important it was to rebuild the walls? There's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that says, from the beginning of the building of the walls in Jerusalem, and there's a 483-year prophecy that at the end of this 483 years, from the beginning of the building of the walls, the Messiah will come. And guess what happened at the end of that 483 years? Right to the day is the day that Jesus rode in triumphantly into Jerusalem on that colt of a donkey. And he came triumphantly as the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, the King of the Kingdom. And I'll tell you what, that's why it was so important. God had a plan for Nehemiah. Somebody's got to build the walls. It's going to be you, Nehemiah, and I'm going to work all these things together. And so Nehemiah was saying, God, there must be a purpose to my life. He says, for I was the king's cupbearer. Lord, use me. Young person, I pray this morning you will cry out to God, God, you know what? Maybe you're feeling like there's nothing I do very well in life. People tell me I'm no good. My parents like, oh, you're lazy, or you're this, or you're that, or you know, your generation is this, and your generation, they're a bunch of softies, and listen, that doesn't matter. That's the voice of man. The voice of God says you have a purpose. I pray that you know the hope to which he has called you, and he's called you to go out and change the world like Nehemiah did. In the way that he has made your life, you're made in the image of God with a purpose. And God knows each one of you individually. He has a great plan for your life if you'll give your life to him. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. He's like, Lord, here's my life. I'm the king's cupbearer. Prosper me this day. Use me. Do in some way, dear God, please use me. Would you say that to God today? Look at your world. Nehemiah was looking at his world. He goes, oh, God, look at your work, Jerusalem. The walls are knocked down, the gates are burned, the people are depressed. What can I do? God, use me. Stand up and be a Nehemiah. And when the king says, hey, why are you sad? Don't cower and be like, oh, nothing. It's just, you know, I had a bad day. No, stand up for the truth of God. Why should not my face be sad when the city of my fathers and their graves, they lie in ruins and the gates are knocked down or the walls are knocked down, the gates are burned, and I want to go back and rebuild it. Okay, what do you need? Time off. Okay, how about safety? All right. How about materials to build the walls and to build a palace for myself while I'm there? Okay. And the king granted me everything according to the good hand of my God upon me. Young people, you want the good hand of God upon you? Yes, you do. If you don't, I don't know. Maybe you're not saved. But if you're truly born again, you have a heart to say, I want to do the work of God. And remember, God never asked Nehemiah to be a pastor or a prophet or a priest or a king. He said, I just want you to be a cupbearer that has a heart for my things and for my people. And listen, you need to go back and change your world. So I want to challenge you this morning. Would you hope in your calling? Would you ask God, God, would you use me? God, use me. I want to be used. God, I want to go back to my high school and change it. God, I want to go back to my community and change it. I want to go back when I express things on social media, I'm not going to be like, oh, life is rotten. And I'm going to stand up and I'm going to proclaim your message. Even if I can't be with people, I'll be with people through social media. I'll do something for everybody. God, use me. Use my words to encourage someone who might be ready to take their life. I want to bring hope to them. And God wants to bring hope to you. Hope in God, for he wants you to have hope. Hope in God, hope in prayer, hope in his word, and hope in his calling. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful life when it revolves around God and he can use you. I hope you're not like Hanani. When Hanani came from Jerusalem, all he did is report how bad things were. We need Nehemiahs that'll say, God, that bothers me and I want to pray for this and I want you to change my life. I want you to use me. So I want to ask you this morning, I wish we could have an altar call, but we can't get together in groups yet. But there with your heads up bowed, your eyes closed, I just want to invite you. Who would say this morning, God, I want to be a Nehemiah. God, I want to care about your things. I want to change the world. Oh, God, use me. I may never be a pastor or a prophet or a priest or a king, but I can be a Nehemiah. I can be a layman that stands up and says, God, use me to bring great things into this world in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for those of you that raised your hand. Dear God, Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, oh, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. Oh, that you Christians might know what is the hope to which he has called you. He also says, I pray that your eyes of your understanding would be able to see the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. And last of all, I pray that you would be able to see the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. That power is like the power that he used when he raised Christ from the dead. And Father, we plead with you today, that same power that you rose Christ from the dead, that we would understand this power is in us, and that you have a hope in our calling, that you've given us a great inheritance that's worth living for and fighting for and telling the world about. For Jesus has come to save us. And oh, Father, I pray for these young people. May they not be discouraged. May they be lifted up by the truth of your word and the promises that are there. And the fact that prayer is powerful and it's useful. And every prayer is like every scoop of that shovel of those oats that save the barn. Oh, may we realize every prayer we say to save our world is effective in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world and bringing hope into lives. Oh, God. Use this generation of young people, Father, first of all, to help them as individuals to say, God, I have hope in you. I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. May they know that. And then secondly, may they say, dear God, use me like you used Nehemiah to go out into a world, a broken world, a world just quickly dissolving and crumbling into wickedness and nothingness. And Father, bring the light of the truth of your word to a world that is dark. May we bring that light. Oh God, use these young people. Those that raise their hands, say, God, use me. God, bless them. Just may the power of the Holy Spirit fall upon them in a great way to give them that hope to go home and to live like never before in the hope that you are going to do it all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray all these things. Amen.